Hey, what's going on, guys? It's Michael from The Honest Youth Pastor back again with another book overview in part of our larger series on critical race theory and social justice. You can find the links to the book overviews as well as the final video in the link description below. If it's not there yet, it's because it's not done. If you're watching this way later, all those links should be down there. The purpose of doing this is to read two books from each side of the argument and then critique that and say, okay, what can we learn about these discussions that are being had, and how does it affect the church, and how should Christians react to social justice, racial justice, critical race theory, all of those things, and just have a working definition of them. So the second book in this research that I'm doing is How to Fight Racism by Jamar Tisby. Now, just so you kind of know how this works, because of my schedule and because of my commute, I actually listened to this audiobook. All of the books in this series, I'm listening to the audiobook version. I listened to them three times through. So I tell you that because there's no page reference numbers that I reference. It's just chapters. The first time I listened all the way through without taking any notes, just kind of listening to it. The second time through, I listen through it all the way through and take notes of like kind of the high points that really catch my ear the second time. And then the third point, I listen through and I take very detailed notes on each of the chapters. And that's basically what becomes these PowerPoints and this kind of this slideshow that we're going through. Again, the purpose of reading this book is twofold. The first is to have a basic understanding of what it covers so I can speak to it. And the second is to read a Christian author, which is Tisby in this case, that holds to the same worldview or a similar worldview as somebody that's non-Christian like Robin DiAngelo, which is the first book I read. That link will be in the description below to White Fragility. This, as I noted already, is part of a wider video series on race and ethnicity, and depending on where you're at picking up on this video, the links again will be in the description if those videos are done. So the book design, it's important to note, and he notes this in the first chapter, so we'll go through it a little bit, but the book is designed with Tisby's ARC system in mind. The book is designed around the ARC methodology, and it works through this methodology as you go through the book. So as you'll see, and I'll point it out at the beginning, if it's working through a part of the A or the R or the C, I'll note that at the top where the chapters switch over to that. Basically, each section has three chapters within that section. We'll kind of talk about that a little bit, but that so you kind of have the understanding of what's going on. The A in ARC stands for being aware of racism. The R is relationships between ethnicities, and the C stands for commitment to change for equality. Equality. So the idea here is that he's working through, so the first three chapters after the introduction will be three chapters dealing with awareness of racism. Then the second section will be three chapters on relationship, and the third chapter will be the third section will be three chapters on commitment to change. Tisby attempts in the use, the first chapter of each section, he talks specifically to Christians. So you'll note on those chapters that I say, okay, we're switching over to the A or the R or the C. The first chapter that we talk about right after that switch is directly aimed at Christians, because what Tisby tries to do, and I'll probably point this out a couple times in this book overview, but what Tisby attempts to do here is walk this line between Christians and non-Christians, and to where he tries to talk about racism and fighting racial justice for racial justice and social justice. But he's doing so with like one foot in each door, basically trying to communicate to both crowds. And we'll talk about where that becomes problematic, because as you can imagine, that might be a little bit of an issue, but we'll see that and we'll kind of flesh that out as we go along. So chapter one, he starts off recounting many of the persons of color that have been killed in the last 5 years. He mentions all the names, a brief overview of what happened, and that's kind of how he starts off the first chapter. He recounts his credentials as well, which is what you're going to see in pretty much all of these books that we're looking at. Obviously, an author needs to set up a case for why they're able to talk to this issue and talk about this issue. He does lay out the purpose of the book at the very beginning as a practical guide to fight racial injustice and a racial caste system. The book itself, just based on the whole ARC system, you already can kind of pick up on that fact that it's more of a practical guide, and it very much is a practical guide. It's working through the practical implications of each of those three sections, and it reads exactly like that. Basically, you could almost break the book up and cover it piece by piece, as long as you're covering all three of those chapters in that section. It is very much a practical guide. You get that sense very heavily when you read it, that this is not just like a read-through book. It's very much a guided by section kind of situation. He also makes clear that he hopes to clarify throughout the book the difference between equality and equity. So those are the two terms that he is very careful to define from the beginning. And we'll talk about those here in a minute. Equity, he says, takes into consideration one's race, ability, gender, and circumstances. And then equality, he says, the only focus of equality is fairness. Equality then only works if everyone starts from the same spot. Now, it's important to note that in chapter one, and I'm glad that he puts it here, because it does guide much of the rest of the book, to where he wants to make sure from the get-go that you understand that he's not talking about equality throughout the book. He's talking about equity and the fact that one's race, ability, gender, circumstances, all of that needs to be put into consideration before you talk about equality. And he does talk about this more toward the end of the book, and we'll get to that, but he's very against like a merit-based system to where it's all about how hard you tried or your talents and things like that. That doesn't play into it. He's very for equity and not equality when it comes to that sort of thing. He contends that because of a continued systematic racism, which again he talks at near the end of the book, there is no way that equality can be fair, and thus we must seek equity for all people and not equality for all people. To do this, Tisby says that throughout the book, he's going to refer to the arc structure. This looking at scripture, ourselves, and history is basically the format of all three chapters. It doesn't follow it perfectly, but he does set up at the beginning. I mean, you can tell that he's been in the educational system. At one point in this book, he talks about how he's a principal at a school. He's been a teacher before. This is very much outlined like that. As you read it, you can tell he's been in the educational system. So focusing on just one of the areas. So he's talking about focusing on just one of the A, R, or C. So awareness, relationship, or commitment, just focusing on one of the three doesn't do the job. He says it actually causes an imbalance, and that's why especially white people should focus on all three of the areas. And this is something you're going to see throughout the book too. Tisby, whereas some of the white fragility, for example, if you watched that last video, she talks specifically to white liberal women and then the wider general white people. Tisby make sure that his book is very much meant for everyone with a leaning toward white people. But this is, you kind of pick that up throughout the book. But he says especially white people should work on all three of these areas. If you just focus on one, it's an imbalance and it doesn't help, he says. They should always be kept in tension and the work never ends. And this is something else you're going to see in this book. The idea is that there's no end in sight here. There's no way that this will ever be done as far as finished and complete. It's this ever-continuing work that individuals have to do, again, especially white people. There's a couple things here that racial justice, if you're actually seeking racial justice, and again, he talks about this throughout the entire book, obviously, but racial justice actually equals racial equity. And if you're not seeking equity, then you're not actually seeking justice. That's kind of his contention as he goes through. This will be difficult to fight, as people of color must fight their prejudices and white people must acknowledge their fight to fight their racism. This is something, too, that I think if you watch the last video, this is kind of a holdover. This is where Tisby kind of walks in both lanes or attempts to do so. He, too, would say that only white people can be racist, or he's very careful about how he words it, I guess, but he's very clear that only white people can be racist, even though people of color can have strong prejudice against other people. Again, it goes back to the dynamic of whoever is in power are the people that are racist, and whoever is the oppressed are actually they're not racist, they're just very prejudiced. And that's kind of the definition thing that we covered in the last book. Chapter one here is continued on. Christianity must also play a large part in this process for racial injustice because it has helped spread racism throughout the world. He does not get into this point a lot, though he does make this claim. He references a couple other authors that talk a little bit more about the doctrine of dominion a bit, and he kind of just leaves it at that. Tisby states that he recognizes that racism is both individualistic and institutional, and this is kind of where he gets set apart from maybe some other people that would fall within the racial justice and social justice category, in which he actually does talk about two categories. Thus, Christians individually can be racist, and Christianity as a whole, as an institution, could and is racist, and it has to right the wrongs of the past. White people bear the most weight in this process because they participate in white supremacy. And again, I think if you were to come into this book without reading the last one, without reading White Fragility is what I'm talking about, he doesn't define this term as clearly as the other book. He touches on words, but doesn't define them as clearly, but he does use them. And because he doesn't define them incredibly clearly, I have to work off of the working knowledge that I have from White Fragility in order to kind of fill in the blanks here of what he could be referring to. And I think he probably is. But he does put a large part of it on white Christians, specifically as we go through this book. White supremacy equals racial, social, and political systems of white people. Is the closest he gets to defining what white supremacy is. So before we close out chapter one, Tisby makes it clear that he is not a critical race theory pusher. He seems like he's trying to make sure he makes this distinct separation between critical race theory and Marxism, because when he writes this is a very recent book, by the way. I mean, this is, I think it was written in 2000. It was put out in 2020. And it really bears the marks of that. As we go through that, we'll kind of see it. But up to this point, he's been called that. So in this book, he seems to push back against that a bit. And he just puts it out there. But he does say that in the book. He also denies from the onset that he is a Marxist or a communist, which are things that he's been called. And you might say, well, why is he being called those things? I think as we go through the next two book reviews, or book overviews, and then the final video, maybe these dots will connect a little bit more for you because of what is said in those books. So on to chapter two. Chapter two starts the A in the arc. It's the awareness part. And he starts talking about white supremacy, invented race, and created class systems and organized people by skin color. This goes back again to like the census and bringing ethnicities and separating everybody else by ethnicity. And he's saying that that goes back again to white supremacy, which again, his definition was a little loose, but he does reference D'Angelo in this book. So I think it's safe to say that he's working off of the same sort of definition system that she is. Christianity, however, sees people in light of the doctrine of the Imago Dei. Now he does start here, because this is the first chapter in the A of awareness, that this chapter two here is actually specifically directed toward Christians. So he wants to make sure and distinguish not Christianity so much, but what the Bible says and the doctrines that have maybe been held before. But he does reference the Imago Dei right away. The Imago Dei, in case you don't know, and he does state it in the book here, states that all people are created in the image and likeness of God and therefore defaultly have dignity and worth. This reality has been set aside, however, by white supremacists, and in its place has been created a white-centered society. So his claim here is that white supremacy has infiltrated the church. That's sort of the implication, though he never outright says it. But as he writes these chapters to Christians, it's sort of this just assumption that's placed on it, that white supremacy has entered the church, and because it has entered the church, the doctrine of the Imago Dei isn't upheld as it should be, and instead white centeredness has been put into its place. This means that if you are talking about theology, when you say theology, it defaultly means white theology. Therefore, when you speak about black theology or Spanish theology, you would have to put those statements in front of it. So you'd have to say the black theologian or the Spanish theologian, but whereas you say the theology da da da, the assumption is that that's white theology because it doesn't have a name before it. And that for him is a proof that it is a white centrist sort of Christianity that we're dealing with in America currently. This creates like a good and bad, white being good, bad being black, according to kind of his working system that he's working through. Christianity needs to reclaim the doctrine of the Imago Dei by understanding what race is. Tizzy makes the clarification that when spoken of in scripture, race actually refers to ethnicity. And he's correct here. When you go through, and he actually breaks it down, we'll have the next slide, will have it on it. But when you go through scripture, it only refers to one of two things. And well, those two things specifically are the human race as general people, or the race as in believers in Jesus. So you are a new race, a chosen priesthood, that those verses that what he uses there. And he's correct in that assumption that, or that statement, not assumption. He's correct in that statement that when you look at ethnicity in scripture, it's the human race. It's not broken down by by different ethnic races or classes. He spends a good time, a good deal of time walking through scripture, looking at the different kinds of people that God used and saved. His point in doing so is, again, pointing back to the doctrine of the Imago Dei, which is that God uses all sorts of people to put forth his message and his reconciliation throughout the world. A notable quote here is, in order to fight racism, people who advocate for social justice must become aware of the scope of God's deliverance and the Lord's all-encompassing love for all people. There seems to be this idea, and again, this may be, obviously is, the people that Tisby has interacted with within Christianity, apparently, it seems to me, a number of them, at least in his interactions and how he's communicating here, don't see all people as equal. They have downplayed the Imago Dei, and that's kind of how he puts it across, that he sees this problem, and because he sees this issue and this problem, he's addressing it here through the doctrine of the Imago Dei. He then moves on to he then moves on to spend a good deal of time of where one gets their theology. The idea here is he wants to make sure that that we all think about, where did we learn theology? Who did we learn it from? The idea here is that most people have learned their theology predominantly from white theologians. And then he asks, can you name any theologians of color? Here Tisby is clear that he holds to either a form of liberation theology or the totality of liberation theology himself. So two notes on this. One, I think that in asking is, where did you get your theology from? I think I don't know if he's intentionally doing it, but it seems that he's talking about immediate theology. So we're talking within the last 100 years, right? So we're talking about the Puritans primarily. We're talking about, basically the history of America founding on and the theologians that were predominant then, the John Edwards, those sorts of people. I think this question though is really short-sighted, because if you go back further into church history, you're going to see that a lot of the doctrines that have come down are actually not from predominantly white theologians. There's a nice mix there. But again, that's a conversation for another day. The other thing that I want to mention here is Tisby is pretty clear that he does hold to a part of or all of liberation theology. That's something you can look into, but it makes sense here that he would hold to at least part of it by the way he's writing this book. Liberation theology is ultra-focused on the liberation of the marginalized and the oppressed. Basically, liberation theology takes a piece of what we see in the gospel and exaggerates it. In my opinion, it exaggerates it well past how it should be looked at, and it makes it central to what's happening and not secondary. Tisby seems to know that outright holding liberation theology is not going to sit well from people, but his counterpoint to this is that many of the Puritans that had slaves and were slaveholders and supported slavery can't be trusted either. Basically, yeah, you don't think my theology is good, but the people that you got your theology from are just as bad. It's kind of like, oh, well, discount everything, sort of. He finds theology that comes from the margins to be more truthful and trustworthy. That's how he words it, that the theology from the margins basically has more to lose, I guess, by proclaiming it, and therefore it's more trustworthy, it's more true, and that's why he trusts it. Then we move on to chapter 3, and we move into this chapter moves into more of a racial identity. The racial identity being and meaning that we all have connected to our race because we are aware of our race and ethnicity. So it's basically the question is, when did you realize that race and ethnicity existed? He breaks down the stages of recognizing one's racial identity. It's conformity, resistance, emergence, retrospection, integrated awareness. And he spends a ton of time on each of these. We're not going to talk on it. Because again, that's not the purpose of the overview. The overview is kind of covering the wide ranges. The idea here is though, the big idea is that he wants everybody to dig into each of these personally, because if he wants to make sure as you're working through the book that very early on in the book, you have a racial identity and you understand what that racial identity means. And to kind of place yourself in one of these stages that people work through to recognize that. Now, this is where Tisby quotes D'Angelo on her statement of color blindness, and he's very clear that he agrees with her on that statement. He states that there is a moment in a white person's journey of racial identity that they realize that they have white privilege. So I just want you to see kind of what's happening here. So we move through. He starts with the connection, very strong connection that the American church is primarily a white supremacy church with white normality in the center of it. He kind of backs it up by the fact that he says, you know, look at the theologians that you look toward. The theologians that you've learned from are bad theologians because they, in this particular case of what he's laying out, they were racist and they owned slaves. Therefore, their theology can't be that great. Have you learned theology from the marginalized and the oppressed? Because that's where you should learn it from. And then he moves into this chapter about, okay, well, what's your racial identity then? Do you even know where you're at on this chart of understanding race and how it affects everything? And he moves into agreeing with D'Angelo that there is white privilege and white supremacy, and his definitions are identical to what hers are. This privilege is not just individualistic, but it is systematic in nature, which is the exact same thing she said in her book. And the idea here and the implication is that it's not just, so any system that is white supremacist, which would be any white system, has privilege and therefore you must look at it and fix it. And this is kind of the idea of the book here. To fully see one's privilege, one should write their racial biography detailing how you were taught, who taught you, and how your family has dealt with race in the past. This is not a totally bad practice. I think this idea that he lays forth is helpful, even if you disagree with him, because it's one of those things that it is helpful to sit down and say, okay, who taught me about race and ethnicity? What was I taught about that? How has my family kind of dealt with race and ethnicity in the past? And it just gives you a nice baseline of saying, okay, well, you know, why am I thinking the things I do and where did that come from? At least to give you an idea of, okay, well, this is kind of what built me, right? I think everybody should do that. Because it is helpful, especially in the climate we're in now, the climate that he writes this book in, to better understand why you think the things you do. Then we move into chapter 4. Tisby says that racial history, and again, we're moving to history now, compared to biblical history, must be studied in context. Understanding racial history and how it connects to you, and again, this goes back to your racial biography, helps you understand it better. He outlines that their he outlines in the rest of the chapter will be about how to be aware of history and how you can use it as a tool to help you move forward. History in context specifically comes from those who are the most informed about it. He points to that specifically, that's a quote, those who are most informed about history can teach you most about it, as a way to say, I think he's acknowledging here that he knows what most people have been taught about the history of racism, the history of race and ethnicity, and he's pushing people to say, you know, much like where did you learn your theology from, he's asking where did you learn your history from, and then kind of pushing in on that a bit. He alludes to some tips that he says will help get close to the primary sources as possible. So not books written on civil rights movement from white people, but books written on civil rights movement by people of color, for example. Here's where he addresses the monuments and statues and slaveholders that are monumentized, that have monuments and statues. This is one of the things that you can tell that, like, when the book was written, and the focus it has. This is sort of the first touches of it. He'll touch a lot later in chapter 7 or 8 on voting, because this was written before the election, the 2020 election. But this is the first part where he kind of moves into that, this category, because this is what's going on when he's writing this book. His solution to the monument and statues situation is to move the questionable monuments and statues into museums in which they can be placed in exhibits to teach the history of America. Tisby specifically is not for the ratification of statues and monuments of people that were slaveholders or that were openly racist or participated in slavery. He wants them to be moved into museums so that future generations can be taught about who these people were and what their participation was in that. So Tisby touches briefly on the Christian sphere here, referring to Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. He does use the verse, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit," as a reason to not complain about monuments and statues. Basically, I would argue he takes this out of context, because his basic gist in this chapter is, if you're complaining about monuments and statues being torn down, you should be quiet about it and not be selfish because your brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering. This is only half true in regards to the audience that he's talking about, because he's not talking to just Christians in this book. He's talking to America. And as we know by almost every poll that's there, that most people in America, I mean, I think it's under half now, would actually declare themselves to be Christians. And therefore, this is sort of a twisting of the arm of believers that might be opposed to this. He's using scripture, I think, here, in my personal opinion, he's using it out of context in order to twist the arms of people that may resist what he's saying. I just think there's better ways to do it, but that's what he does here in chapter 4. He closes out the chapter by saying, one of the best ways to learn about racial history is ask those that are still alive now. Again, I think he's got a point here. It's very helpful. Oral history from those that lived through the civil rights movement can be very helpful, actually more helpful than reading a book, in which I think not only in this case, but in this case as well, is very helpful to get those stories from those people so that you can kind of, I mean, they, in any moment in history, someone is dealing with it differently than you are now going to deal with it decades later. That goes for any historical event. He points out he also points out that workplaces, colleges, and schools should look into how they can implement important holidays to help minorities celebrate their history. He's talking about specifically here Juneteenth. He mentions, as well as a few other things, but the idea is that to show that as a workplace or a college or a school, to show that you are doing the work yourself, that you should implement those holidays that maybe haven't been celebrated in the past but are part of the lives of minorities, to show sort of a solidarity. Chapter 5, we move into racial reconciliation. Specifically, this is moving into the R of the arc. So chapter 5 speaks of racial reconciliation. Racial reconciliation means firstly understanding the different perspectives. Tisby uses the four different gospels, for example, to show that, right? So it's four different communications of the same message because of the people that were receiving those. And that's what he's talking about with racial reconciliation, understanding that it may be the same message, but it has to be communicated differently to different people because different cultures, even if you live right next door to each other, you perceive things differently. So you have to start with the understanding that that's the truth. Racial reconciliation is relational. It's not just a law or something put in place. You actually have to be in relation with people that you're trying to reconcile with. He compares this to Jesus's incarnation and states specifically that reconciliation is a spiritual issue. Now, that's important to note. Now, again, chapter 5 is the first chapter in the relationship part of this. And the first chapters, like I said before, of these sections are specifically for Christians, but making that statement is a bit problematic when you're also having to have your foot in a non-Christian arena. So to say that racial reconciliation is a spiritual issue might hold up when you're talking to Christians, but then when you step into the place where you have your other foot, which is the non-Christian sphere, that doesn't mean anything. And this is kind of the tension that you're going to see the rest of the book that Tisby tries to walk, where he tries to walk in the Christian sphere as well as the non-Christian sphere, but he's using the language he uses depending on who he, like how he, what point he's trying to make is either in the non-Christian sphere and he's trying to apply it to Christians, or it's in the Christian sphere and he's trying to apply it to non-Christians, and that can get quite messy. Within chapter 5, we see the most clear tension in the book, like I just talked about, as far as spiritual and secular, if you want to call it that. I think there's better terms, like non-Christian. But the idea is it's very hard to walk this line. He says that racial reconciliation has three shortcomings specifically. The first of that is that it misdiagnoses the problem of the separation. It does not address power dynamics within that separation, and it does not address gender. He says a ton in this chapter in regard to the above shortcomings. Again, we're not doing a detailed analysis here, but I'm pointing those out because those are important to recognize that when he's talking about reconciliation, these are the issues that he sees primarily. One of the more interesting points is integration versus assimilation. When two different groups come together, you have either integration or assimilation. And integration is a joining of the two groups while neither group loses their primary identity or just the things that they hold dear. Whereas assimilation is where two groups join together and one of the two groups loses its identity of what defines it. And this is very important in chapter 5 because he says what normally happens in ethnicities coming together is that somebody always loses. His contention, though it's not outright stated, is that's what's happened, and that's why he said what he said in chapter 1, which is whiteness and white centricity and white supremacy are the issue, because when the ethnicities and the American melting pot came together, his claim would be that it was assimilation and white Europeans won. The rest of chapter five revolves around how the church specifically should deal with racial reconciliation. Again, the first chapter in the R, this is all about church and Christians. He says that lamentation is the primary way that this should occur in the church, recognizing the wrong that has occurred and apologizing for it. You've probably, you may not have, but a lot of churches, especially in 2020, started this. Some of them started a couple years back, 4 years back or so, around the 50th anniversary of Martin Luther King. But the idea is that lamentation is brought into the service. He does address that when a church introduces lamentation, there are going to be people he deems social justice resistors that are going to not, they are not going to be okay with accepting this blame for the sins of the past generations and their ancestors. He does implement or bring in here, I guess, Ezra chapter 9, verse 6 to counter the social justice resistors, saying that Ezra demonstrates that a current generation can and should repent for the past sins of the generation before them. Now, I don't have time to go into it here, and again, this is more of an overview than a rebuttal, but I think it's important to note at this point that if you have a plain reading of Ezra 9 and 10, it shows a fuller understanding of the covenant context in which Ezra is actually doing what he's doing. I would encourage you to do exegetical work on this passage and look back and see if Tisby uses verses 9 or chapter 9 verses 6 and 7 correctly. That's, you can do that on your own time. I think much like the Philippians verse, it's taken out of context to make a point. Now again, Tisby is very educated, so I mean, I'm sure he knows how to do exegetical work. I'm not saying I'm smarter than him, because I'm clearly not, but I just think that whenever somebody puts forth an argument like this, we need to look into it. In short, I believe that is a misreading and a misapplication of the text. I will provide in the description, though, a Got Questions link that kind of goes into this further. And this Got Questions link was written before Tisby's book was. And I think that's important because to show that it's not just a reaction to what he says, but it's talking about it from past arguments that have been brought up. He wraps up this chapter by directing churches and church leaders to explore the past of their churches, either doing so through minutes and meeting notes or bringing in a historian to kind of dig into that. He wants to know, did the church participate in past racial events? Was it passive in it? Was it active in it? Asking the questions to see if there was possible injustice that it can correct. And then making these findings known to the congregation, to the community, posting on the website, those sorts of things. This is in, Tisby, this isn't for him. This isn't optional. Every church should do this so that it can repent and again lament of the racial history of the church. I would say in general denominations, he would also apply this to, though he doesn't really, he doesn't do that. But I, it just seems to reason that he would want denominations to do the same thing. Chapter six, within chapter six, we see the ideas of adversity, equality, and inclusion brought up sort of to the forefront of what needs to happen in these integrated relationships. Tisby does give a few warnings as white people enter into these relationships. Again, I want you to see the leaning here that in general, he's talking to a large, like everyone. He's also trying to talk to Christians and non-Christians, but there is a heavy leaning on white Christians in this book. And you get that sense as you read it, but he doesn't want white people in general to have friends just to check a box, to have a token minority friend. Also, he says, don't expect your minority friends that you do have to do the work for you and explain or try to educate you. That's your job to do that. He also wants to make sure that that white people know that racism isn't just about an action. It's actually a thought process. It's not just about head knowledge. It's actually about felt. Race is felt. Racism is felt. One way to conduct, one way to collectively, I'm sorry, I should have proofread these before I did it. You should purposefully, he says, if you don't have integrated relationships, the way to cultivate those relationships is to purposefully go to places in which the people that are there don't look like you. That's his argument. He doesn't really work that out a whole lot. Basically, it's if you don't have a lot of friends that are POCs and you're white, you should go do that. I'm assuming that he would give the same advice to people of color to go to white areas, but I don't know. But he specifically in the chapter tells white people to go to different areas to make, to kind of help those friendships blossom. Tisby knows that encouraging people to purposefully, to encourage purposeful racial integration will come off in a certain way. And then again, he brings in chapter six, it is all about racial justice resistors and how to combat that. Cause he knows that when you bring up integration and lamentation and action, there are going to be people that stand up against that. Now, I think he's got a point there in regards to there will be people that stand up against it, but then within that group, there are two subgroups that he doesn't even talk about, which are those that are opposed to it just because, and then there are people that are opposed to it off of biblical grounds. But he doesn't distinguish between the two. It's just social justice resistors. He does offer some suggestions to peacefully interact with people that disagree with you that are racial justice resistors. He says, engage on a level of comfort and relationships. Obviously, some random person on the street, you're not going to talk to the same way as you do a close friend. Don't patronize people and talk down to them. Talk with love to them. And then he says that one of the things that he's found helpful is saying, hey, if you read this resource from this, I'll read one of your resources and then we can come back and discuss and talk about it, which I think that is a very productive suggestion. Out of all the three, that's the best one. He does touch on the idea that there are times in which some minorities need to, I don't know why it says text, but need to leave white churches that don't support them and return to the black church. The idea is that he doesn't, and he'll say this here in a minute, I think it's in a couple slides. He says this, it's not to mean that he supports resegregation or people, all POCs going back to the churches that their ethnicity is a part of. But he says that sometimes it becomes very stressful for people of color to be in predominantly white spaces and not feel like they're getting the support that they need. And therefore, for their spiritual health and their mental health, for a time, they may need to go back to the black church to kind of recoup and build up that resistance to be able to have that resistance to, you know, when you don't feel supported, to be okay with that. In the end, Tisby is clear that integrated churches are the way to go. It's the biblical thing to do, and that's what you should do. And he kind of, this is carried over into chapter seven. It leads nicely into chapter 7, in which he's talking about not just building integrated relationships, but building integrated communities. He asserts that churches should be the places where diversity, equity, and inclusion are at all the times. He doesn't, however, mention how this is to be done in not diverse areas. The closest he gets to is that if you're not in a diverse area, you should probably go out and, again, go however far it takes you to go to places that don't have people that look like you and then befriend them. Or if you are doing this in an institutional way, that you are to hire out. But he gets into that in chapter 8 a little bit more. Now, he does define diversity, equity, and inclusion. And these are important because as he talks through chapter 7, I wish he would have introduced these a little earlier because I think it would have been more helpful, but I can see why he puts them here. Diversity is who is present in the situation. Equity is who has access to the resources in that situation. And inclusion is, do those people that are there feel welcome and do they feel like they belong? And he believes that the church should be the place that all three of these things are seen and are present, so that there's a diversity of individuals that are there. Everyone that is in the church has access to all of those resources, and that the people that are there feel welcomed and they have a place to plug in and belong. In walking through each of these topics, Tisby clearly touches on the topics that stick out here. He clearly states that people cannot be hired simply on the merits alone. This is what we touched on before. He holds to the idea of being colorblind is impossible. He uses hiring managers and a study done by hiring managers to show this. The example he uses that applicants sent out the exact same resume. All they changed was the name, and the ones with the more white sounding names had more callbacks. Again, because this was an audiobook, I don't have the name for that study. I wasn't able to look up that study. But the point is, that's kind of what he uses in order to assert the assertion that he's making, which is that being colorblind is impossible. And it just goes to show that it's not about merits. It's about race and ethnicity. He also says that implicit bias is impossible to overcome, which is why affirmative action is needed in the hiring process, so that equity is involved, so that equality can be done. That's his argument. The last half of chapter 7 goes into the hiring practices to ensure diversity within one's organization and group. A quote here, I cannot remember, I didn't write down if it's from him or Martin Luther King, but the quote is, if a group at one time is systematically excluded, they must now be systematically included. The idea being is, if at one point in history you were pushed down, now at another point of history you must be brought up, so that you're in the same you're at the same starting point, which is, again, this is his argument for equity. One way to achieve diversity is to seek out and ask questions. I put it here as a side note, it seems to go against what he said in a previous chapter, as far as it is not your friends, your POC friends, that are responsible to educate you. But here he says you actually are supposed to seek out and ask questions so that you can be more diverse. The only thing that I think it might get away with asking that question now is, it's not in an individual relationship. It's in more of an institutional community relationship. So in this case, it may be okay according to what he's saying. As the previous arguments in the book, Tisby understands that there will be pushback to doing diversity in the workplace and his organizations. And he does lay out how to enter into these conversations. The first step is introducing diversity and teach the why of why you're doing diversity. This includes all businesses, communities, institutions writing a social justice and diversity plan to be placed on the website and to be shared within the organization. Basically, if your organization, your church, your community that you're a part of doesn't have a social justice and diversity plan, you need to write one, and it needs to be circulated. He's also very careful to make sure that the document, there's things built into this document to ensure that the things that are said in the document are done. He refers probably half a dozen times to zombie documents, that documentation is put into place for diversity and social justice, but there's no teeth to it and nothing ever happens. It's just a piece of paper that sits around. So in chapter 7, he makes sure that he really pushes that point a bit. In like manner, those who are being hired should line up with the diversity and social justice practices that you have in place. And then they are to write their own social justice statements. I'm assuming to make sure they do actually line up. When he says this, he seems to be alluding, obviously, if you're a cashier at a grocery store or a supermarket, this would not make sense for you to do this. He seems to be talking about people in very high positions in companies and organizations to do this specifically. He makes it sound like everybody, but obviously this isn't, it doesn't make sense for everybody to do this. It is problematic in a bit. In a way, though, because what you're saying is you're actually discriminating against someone based upon the things that you're not supposed to discriminate against somebody on, which is how they perceive things, their leanings, right? So if their social justice document that they write doesn't line up with the one that's in place in the company, theoretically, they're not getting hired. So again, this is out of the whole book, kind of the biggest red flag to me, because it just doesn't make sense. What you're basically saying is you're disqualified if you think differently than us. And that just seems really odd. But that's the argument he puts forth, which again, companies can hire whoever they want. So legal wise is really, I guess, maybe not a problem, but it just doesn't make sense to have, again, if you're looking for a diverse workplace, to have people with different thought processes in there. But having candidates write their own social justice statement allows the organization to see that person's cultural intelligence. He defines cultural intelligence here as a person's capability to be aware and sensitive to the various people they interact with. Again, the idea here, he does clarify a bit. I still think it's problematic, but he clarifies by basically saying that they need to be able to work with a wide variety of people. He suggests having a diverse recruiting team. His big argument here is that if you don't have a diverse recruiting team, you're not going to hire diverse people, because your team is, if you have an all white hiring team, you're probably going to get all white people. That's his argument. So anyway, you're supposed to do that. If organizations aren't diverse and have an action plan to become more diverse, you have a big problem in your organization, basically. He also suggests that you should cluster hire minorities. He spends not a huge amount of time on this, but a good amount of time trying to talk about that if you hire just one person of color, that person is going to have a lot of pressure put on them to speak for all other people of color when it comes to diversity meetings, when it comes to speaking on the issues that occur in culture. And he says that's not fair to put that much pressure on that person, and therefore you should hire a cluster of people. So you're looking at four POCs or six people of color. The idea is you cluster hire. And he acknowledges that budget wise, that would be incredibly difficult. But he, in this section, makes sure that you understand that as an institution or a church or an organization or whatever have you, that you should do your budget in such a way that it allows you to do that, because it's actually an investment in diversity. So he wants organizations to move funds around in order to cluster hire to increase diversity overall. In chapter 8, we move into the commitment part of the ARC, the ARC. Tisby now moves into the third part. In this chapter, we, again, because this is the first chapter in a new section, we're talking specifically to churches. In this chapter, we're looking at the steps that churches can take towards social justice. Tisby is very, very clear that churches bear a huge responsibility on ensuring that racial and social justice occur. There are two main arguments that he says that when he talks to churches about this, that are always forefront in the kind of the pushback. The first is that social justice is often linked to communism and Marxism. This is, again, pointing back to kind of what he said earlier when he says, I'm not a communist and I'm not a Marxist. And then the second pushback is usually that the people that are experiencing the injustice are responsible for their actions and outcomes. Therefore, it's not the church's responsibility to pull them out of their issues by means of social change and social justice. The church's job is to preach the gospel. Tisby says that both of these reasons are lacking in love. He actually says that if Christians claim that they care about their communities, they should work to break down systems that are put up in these communities to bring people down. again, this is more of an overview than a critique, so I don't want to get too much into it. This is where he's touching on an issue that's I personally think is partially true, and then the second half isn't. So basically, he's saying that churches should care about their communities, and if they say they care about their communities, they should do something in their communities. His claim is that churches that claim that there's an issue in the community but don't do anything to fix this systematic structure don't care about their community. In general, I haven't seen churches not deal with the systematic structure, but again, this is something that he's working through here that he's obviously seen. He doesn't explain necessarily what these systems are in this chapter, but in chapter 9, he deals very heavily with systematic racism and how it's built into the system. He goes on to say that when we love God, we will also love people. He's referencing Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31 here. Which say, and then this is a quote from him that I think was really important. That's why I wrote it out. It's very long, but he says, "Love for God and love for neighbor means that preaching the gospel and working for racial justice are not at odds. Each one needs the other. Some Christians have attempted to insert a wedge between the task of evangelism, proclaiming the good news about Jesus and salvation, and the salvation he offers, and the task of racial justice. It's a false dichotomy. Christ called his followers to bear witness throughout the world." He references Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "This witness necessarily includes the verbal announcement of repent and believe, but also the imitation of Christ's concerns for the marginalized and the oppressed," and he references Matthew chapter 25 there. The idea here, again, this is not a book review or book critique, but I feel like he's separating the gospel from racial justice, whereas racial justice actually falls underneath the gospel. He seems to be separating them and making them two separate things. Because he says that preaching the gospel and working for racial justice are not at odds. I would agree with that. Racial justice falls under the gospel. But you can, I included this quote so you can kind of see how he's processing this, how he's thinking about this. Tisby ends the chapter by going over how churches can use their budgets and times to assess racial justice and social justice. He says, steward your budgets for justice. Again, making sure that there's a part in your budget for racial justice and social justice. He says host events, for example, candidate debates, host your events for voting spaces, have the church statement on racial justice, as he talked about a little bit ago. He says specifically preach on racial justice. And then he talks about freedom schools, which is a new idea I never heard of, but apparently it's pretty predominant in some cities. But the idea is that it's very similar to Vacation Bible School, where you have volunteers and teachers and they teach about specifically about racial justice all at once to a large amount of people and then mobilize them to go do what they were being taught. And then the last idea, which is sponsor a school, making sure that, you know, the community around you knows you care about them. In chapter 9, this is where we're talking about specifically systematic racism. Tisby uses Ferguson, Missouri and Mike Brown to set up the chapter itself. He talks about systematic racism being so he defines systematic racism as residential segregation, abusive policing practices, and generational poverty. These are the three categories he uses to define systematic racism. This is brought about by inequities in politics, education, and economical systems. So what he's saying is that the systematic racism has been brought about by the inequities in these systems or the system in general. Tisby spends a ton of time, like a lot. This is the only slide I have for chapter 9 because the rest of chapter 9 is him talking about voter suppression, racial politics, immigration reform, reparations for the black community, criminal justice reform, police practices, school reform, all of it. Chapter 9 really gives you a heavy indication of when this book was written. You can tell that it was written in 2020 before the presidential elections. You just, all of the things he talks about here, there's a reference to what was currently happening then. So chapter 10, racial justice isn't a set of isolated actions that one takes. Rather, it flows from one's life. So basically what he's saying is, here's the guide to how to fight racism. But it's not just one thing you do. It's your entire life that you're supposed to be doing this. He states that fighting for racial justice is ultimately about the love that comes from a changed life in Jesus. Again, this is where the tension is. Like, who's he talking to? Is he talking to Christians or is he talking to the world? Like, that's going to sit right with Christians, but it's just going to fall on deaf ears on the other side of it. He says that white people must always be in humility and acknowledge their complacency in racism. White supremacy has skewed your perspective. So his automatic assumption is that if you're white and reading this book, your white supremacy is going to, much like the last book we looked at, but the idea is here that you're not going to look at it right. You're not going to view the issue right because you've been blinded by the idea. You've been blinded to the fact that you're privileged and therefore you don't see these issues, which he then says you should be humble about and acknowledge your complacency in it, which points back again to chapter, I think it was 2 or 3, where he said you should write your racial autobiography to learn, you know, who taught you about race, where'd it come from, how's your family dealt with it. So it all points back. He ends with the list of activities that individuals can pursue to fight for racial and social justice. Individuals can fight for racial justice by budgeting your time, much like we talked about churches having to budgeting your time to push for racial and social justice, budget your own money as well as time for these causes as well. This is where he points back that chapter 10 is basically a summary of the whole book, but to be careful who you quote, who you learn from, because that's going to affect what you do. He says, don't platform. He actually mentions retweeting or sharing people that are openly racist, because obviously then you're saying they have some sort of voice that you want other people to hear. And instead, he says, you should use your platforms to post about social and racial justice causes. Support minority-owned businesses. This, again, goes back to another chapter where he said, go into places where people aren't like you and befriend them and help them out. And then he says that you should take your talents and abilities to minority-owned companies to help them have more value and then be more successful. And then, like we talked about in the last chapter here, support candidates that support racial and social justice. So you're using not only your time and your money and your talents and your ability, but you're also using your voice as far as voting to do this as well. He closes the book by encouraging people to fight the good fight and endure through all of this. And that's the end of the book. So overall, his idea here is a softer sort of idea from the last book we reviewed. Again, if you haven't watched the book overview from White Fragility, that will be in the description below. But he takes a lot of the concepts that D'Angelo asserts, and then he puts them in a book that has a pretty heavy leaning toward white Christians. He's obviously not all the way over where D'Angelo is, where she's operating from a non-Christian worldview, but he's trying to take both of those views and to pop them together and to say that they can live and coexist together. You can kind of see, as we went through the review, the tension there of saying that racial reconciliation is a spiritual issue, but also saying that you know, the people, even if you don't believe Jesus, you can also benefit from this book. He says that a number of different times. So the tension's there, obviously. The important things that I think to see from this overview are that Tisby clearly holds views, though he says he's not a critical race proponent. He clearly holds views that kind of come from that way of thinking. Specifically, we saw it in regards to white supremacy, white centrality, white people being defaultly racist. Those are the things that he holds on to, and then he tries to mix into Christianity. And then that's where we kind of get this leaning that the book, though it's for everybody, specifically is for white people, and even more specifically is for the white church in general. So, again, if you want to read the book for yourself and not just take this, I totally get it. Link will be in the description below for that as well. So that's kind of what we're working on. The next two videos in this series are going to be from the side of people pushing back against this and giving their reasoning for why they think that Tisby and D'Angelo would be wrong. So hopefully this review, or overview rather, has been helpful to you. Again, I would encourage you not to just watch this one, but make some time to watch the other ones as well as they come out, because they all build toward an ultimate video that we're going to do, the fifth video that we're going to do in the series, which really talks about, okay, let's take all these views and look at them and say, how can the church process all of these different ideas? And what can we take to say, well, is this beneficial or is this not beneficial? And how can we, as a church and as Christians, approach racial issues and social issues in a way that's faithful to the Bible, and doesn't go to an extreme in doing so. So that being said, thank you for watching. If this was helpful, make sure you share it, make sure you comment, and I'll talk to you guys in the next video that we do. I'll talk to you later.